evening is going to be found in two parts of God's Word. First, two verses from the book of Ezra, and then the first chapter of the book of Haggai. If you remember, we're kind of in the middle of a series going through the book of Ezra, and just kind of catch you up on where we've been in that series so far. The people of Israel have been brought back to the land out of exile. God had, because of their sin and turning against God, he allowed them to be removed from the land. But according to his promise, after a set period of time, he stirred the heart of Cyrus to issue a decree saying, go back and rebuild the temple. And then he stirred up the spirit of the people to return and go back. And this joyful group returns to the land of Israel. And immediately what they do, as soon as they're back in the land, they go about rebuilding the altar there in the land. And then a couple months later, they come back and begin laying the foundations of the temple. God is doing what he has said he would do, and the people are responding in joy. But then as we looked last week, as they begin to rebuild the foundations of the temple, they begin to face opposition. First, they face the temptation to compromise with the nations around them. And when the people of Israel pass that test and say, hey, we cannot, add our God onto your other gods and say we can all kind of just get along. Rather, we need to faithfully stand by what our God has said, that he alone is God and he alone is to be worshipped. If you want to come and convert over and become a believer in the one true God, you are welcome, but we cannot join with you as you are. And so they're tempted to compromise, but they resist that, but then begins the discouragement. The people, we're told, opposed the work of the building of the temple. Let me just reread a verse we read last time from Ezra 4. And the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they face this opposition, they face discouragement. In some sense, they have, it's not just the bribing and everything like that, but people are just worn down by the opposition, and we're told they stop. There's the altar there, there's the kind of the beginnings of a temple, beginnings of a foundation, but then it stops. And this building of the temple ceases for 16 years. So almost a generation goes by with just the rubble standing there. I remember there was a property, I've used this illustration before, there was a property next to us that was a farm field, and somebody bought that farm field, and they began sending bulldozers in and digging up things. They sent cement trucks in and began pouring a foundation, and then all of a sudden one day, everything stopped. And we're like, What happened? There's a foundation there, sitting there. There's all these big mounds of dirt. And for the next decade, that's the way it was. Nothing there. Just a foundation. Turns out the couple that had began building the house in the midst of that got a divorce. And the property sat in limbo with just the beginning stages of the dirt sitting there. This testament to great ambition, but also to great discouragement and failure that just sat there. And think that's kind of what the temple is like now. It seems that sacrifices went on, but sacrifices amid what was started, and then through discouragement, was stopped. And it stopped until, if you were looking in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 5, something happened 16 years later. Let me read Ezra 5, 1 through 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So 16 years later, God sends these two prophets to preach to the people, and the people respond to this preaching. And so what I want us to do for the next 2 weeks is to look at the message of one of those prophets. What changed? What was this message that God brought through these prophets that stirred them up to begin what had lain dormant for almost a generation? And so we'll look at the prophet of Haggai. We won't look at Zechariah. Zechariah is longer. If you want to look into that, you can go and most of them are online. Tim Kazan preached a decade-long sermon series, I think, on Zechariah. Because every time he got a chance to exhort, he would do it from Zechariah until he gradually went through it over a long period of time. So you can't go sequentially through the weeks to find it. But it's probably online. You can hear a solid series on Zechariah there. But instead, we're going to turn and look at the preaching of Haggai, which God then used to stir up the people again to rebuild what had stopped. So let's read Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts,
These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then the prophets, Ben Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. That was the introduction, so let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that as we look at your word, you will cause us to consider our ways and stir us up. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The ministry of Haggai is short in more ways than one. We don't know much about Haggai beyond just these couple references that we have here. His message that's recorded for us is only two chapters long in the Bible, and his ministry, which is marked by time, there's an obsession with kind of like the time when Haggai gives his message, is very short. And we know exactly when it is. It's 4 months long. He preaches for 4 months long in 520 BC, because that's the date that associates with the king, that he is in his year. He preaches from what would have been late August, early September, to about December in our time. This is his kind of short period of message. But we shouldn't think of his ministry as being of little impact, even though it's of little length. In fact, as we'll see, he is one of the most successful of all of Israel's prophets. You know, the ones that we have big books of, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, a lot of them had long ministries of just pounding their heads against hard people. And here in this short time, this powerful ministry, we see a great success in that people are stirred up and respond to the call that God speaks through this prophet. And he sends this prophet to the people who are there living around this foundation. This temple which still is mostly in rubble and only an altar there. And he sends Haggai to tell the people, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, it's never a good thing when God sends a prophet to his people and he calls them these people. Normally, he'll call them my people. But here, he's expressing by saying these people, the distance that is between them by their distancing themselves from the priority of God's house. And the reason why they tell themselves they have not gotten around to going back and rebuilding what they started, the whole reason why they've come back to the land and been brought back to the land, been moved by the Spirit to come back to the land, is to rebuild the temple, to restore the worship of God on earth. But when they face the opposition, they've finally gotten used to the idea of saying, it's just not time yet. We'll wait until maybe the opposition slowed down. We'll wait until. But the prophet says, the Lord says through the prophet, what time is it? Verses 3 and 4. Is it time? Sorry, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? He sets up a contrast. He says, you say it's not time for you to go and rebuild the temple, but you seem to have plenty of time for working on your own house. for building your own houses. It is a time to dwell in your houses, while at the same time, the house of the Lord lies in ruin. It's almost kind of the reverse of David. You remember David in the Old Testament, where David is sitting in his palace that the Lord has built for him, and he just can't quite stand it. He's like, what am I doing dwelling in this mighty palace while the Lord's the Ark of the Covenant is sitting in a tent? It gets him all nervous, and he almost jumps the gun and even begins building the house of the Lord before God has said to do so. But these people are the reverse. They're quite comfortable in their houses, and they're saying, it's not yet time. It'll be someday. It's certainly on our priority list somewhere. We you know, it's like in your Apple, those of you who use like reminders on your phone, where you have put that reminder on your phone, and you look down, it says 140 days past due. Because it's still sitting there, you're not going to check it off because you know it still needs to be done. But it's still not enough of a priority to actually do it. And so it sits there counting up the days of when it was due. And that's kind of what the people are doing here. We're not going to say we're not going to do it. It's still on the list. It's still important. But it's not quite time. I don't quite have whatever I need to engage in this task that I know that God has called me to do, that God has called us as the people to do. We'll get around to it at another time. Yet, he notes the contrast between them dwelling in their paneled houses and the house of the Lord lying in ruins. Now, for us, probably a paneled house, we might think that's from the 70s, right? The language of paneled here is something to indicate luxury. A paneled house was a luxurious home. But it's more than that. It's also the language that's used to describe, in the building of the temple in Solomon's day, the temple. The temple was a paneled house. And here, their houses are being described as paneled houses. They have put the kind of care into their house that the temple doesn't have. There's a note of neglect there. So we contrast the two. Two different houses, two different times. What time is it? And it's not as though the people of Israel are in the land starving. It's not like there's a major crisis where they're not able to eat, they're starving, so they must focus on the bare necessities of life before they can begin doing that. No, notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This is the command in this passage, and the one that's also to us. This is the command we should be listening to as we hear this passage. This passage is calling us to consider our ways. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. And you drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag without holes. It's quite the picture that the prophet paints here, that the Lord through the prophet paints. They're not starving, and they're not poor. They're living in paneled houses, after all. But they never seem to be getting anywhere. They seem to be doing more and more work and not progressing. Everything seems pointless and futile. And again, their excuse for not building the temple is, we're waiting till we get a little better off. We're waiting till we get a little bit more comfortable. We wait till we have acquired the more resources, and then we'll go about it. But they never seem to be getting anywhere. They have more and more and more, but it seems to go away faster and faster and faster. They've been given more blessings. They clothe themselves. They have more and more clothes, yet they're cold. As one commentator puts it, Haggai makes it clear that self-serving is always self-defeating. They're not getting the thing that they're trying to get. They're pursuing it, and it's just kind of melting away. Does that describe kind of your experience? We always seem to have more, but it's never enough, or it never seems to give what we thought it would. We earn more money, but it feels like we're running on fumes. We have more comforts, but we're never comfortable. We have the greatest luxuries in the world. If you look at your life, and as you progress, you have more than you ever thought you would have, maybe, and yet you're not satisfied. Why is this? Well, Haggai tells them that it's because they have the wrong priorities. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Verse 7. Go up to the hills and bring the wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. What should they do? Get back to work. Don't wait for a time when you think that it will be convenient to do what God has called you to do, what you know God has called you to do. Don't wait until you feel like you have enough resources, mental and physical and spiritual. Rather, just start. Go. Get the wood. Start building. That I may take pleasure in it, and I may be glorified, says the Lord. They have not sought what they know God has called them to do. They have, again, not checked it off their priority list, but they kind of put it way down. They keep hitting, remind me tomorrow. and God has allowed them to feel like they're on a hamster wheel, so that they may reconsider their priorities. Again, he reiterates in the next verse, the kind of futility again of their experience. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, and each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and on the hills, and on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, on what the ground has brought brings forth, on man, and on beast, and all their labors. The more they pour into it, the more they don't get it, because their priorities, their goals, their thinking, are not aligned with what God has called them to do and be. You know, as we kind of sung earlier, this is calling us them to build the temple, right, the physical temple. But as the New Testament shows, that temple itself is just a model, a picture of the greater temple, which is, first and foremost, Jesus Christ, as he comes and dwells and tabernacles among us, but then more so the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, who are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God has come to dwell with us and build us up into a temple. We are all, the whole Christian life is temple building. Whether it's first and foremost yourself, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is called to be holy, because I am holy. You know, you're called to pursue holiness as a Christian, not in some sense to make God happy with you, but because God has set you apart and called you to be his temple. Therefore, live like a temple. Consecrate your temple. Build the temple in your life. And also then, the church itself is called a temple. And that's something we're called to work and build on together. So this temple building, that God may take pleasure in it, that God may be glorified from it, is not just talking about going and find a church building project somewhere that you can get involved with. That might be a good application in some point. But this is just a basic call to focusing on God's priorities and the specific areas where God has placed you and called you to serve him. The things you know God is calling you to do that you keep putting off. Now, some of you may have caught the deep irony in this sermon for me personally. Why are you spending so much time on your house? I just bought a house. And why are you talking about paneled walls, and I've been spending much thought and time picking out paint colors and worrying about flooring and things like that? And so in some sense, it's been a good personal kind of check and corrective. What are my priorities even in working on my house? And something like that. It's been a good kind of check and humbling experiences, like in God's providence, the week I buy a house, that's the week I pick on Haggai 1 when he says, not time to build your house, build the Lord's house. And it's caused me to kind of pause and say, okay, what are my goals in doing this? Why am I doing this? Am I doing this in the right way, in a God-honoring way, seeking first his glory in all this? That's been very helpful and humbling in doing that. But it applies in a bunch of different ways. When we consider our ways, that's the call of this passage. Consider your ways. Do you feel like you're running on a hamster wheel? Do you feel like you're pouring yourself out and it just keeps going right through? You keep trying to pour it in and it runs out. Both your emotional, physical, spiritual, material energies. And you feel like God is not around. You know that you should prioritize, for lack of better words, your relationship with God. You should be dedicating yourself to reading God's Word. You know, at various points in time, I think most of you probably I should have some sort of regular discipline in prioritizing God's Word, in prayer. These are things that we all know Christians are supposed to do. We're supposed to love God's Word. We're supposed to love talking to God. We're supposed to love praying for ourselves and other people. And we all think we want to do that. But it's always that thing that gets pushed down the list because we don't have enough time. I'm too busy. Man, I'm looking forward to when I get through this stage, but then I'll be able to do those things that I know God is calling me to do. When I'm not so busy, when I get through this project, when I get through this time at work, when I get through this semester, then maybe I'll start going to church again, or I'll start maybe focusing on these things. I just am so busy right now with all these things. The problem is that time never comes. You know, I always tell, I'm always entertained when I meet college students who talk about how busy they are and how they don't have time to, like, do devotions or things like that. And then I just kind of almost want to maniacally cackle. Like, you think you're busy now. It feels busy. I know. It's overwhelming. Yes, I've been there. Just wait. Right? You think this is actually the time when you have the most flexible time in some ways that you will ever have in your entire life. You just don't realize it right now. And kind of the way you set your priorities now will end up shaping when things get busier and crazier and you have more responsibilities and more things riding on every decision you make. And all of you can testify that. Maybe you need time with small kids. Right? You know, when I get through this period of small kids, then I'll start having time to Nope, doesn't work that way. When I'm through teenagers. When the kids are out of the house, when I'm retired, when things are settled down, and we keep kind of putting it off and off and off, saying these are the things we know God says I should prioritize, and we want to, but it's just not time yet. And then we wonder why we feel so strung out and so empty. And God says, consider your ways. You're not feeling fulfilled because you have focused on the wrong priorities. Those other things are important. I want you to eat, right? I don't want you to be cold. I don't want you to feel empty. I want to fill you. But if you're seeking first these things can't satisfy. These things can't fill, and so you're going to feel empty. And it's my blessing that I'm showing you the futility of that for the sake of your own soul. And then we're told the response to this message. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And again, this is that great phrase which is used throughout Scripture. Feared the Lord. It doesn't mean they're like terrified of God. It isn't like they're running screaming. It means that God has risen to a place in their lives where He is bigger than everything else. And He's the one in which they orient themselves around. They love Him in the kind of fearful love, the recognizing of God's godness. And they're orienting their lives around that. And what do they do, as we read later, they go and start building the temple. I mean, in some sense, it would be nice if we kind of had a very many of our lives, there's a bunch of little things we know we could do. It would be nice if we had a very practical, tangible thing. Like, this is the one thing that we need to do. For many of us, there's a million little things like that that we know we're called to. But they obey. It's interesting that, in some ways, Haggai is the most successful of prophets, where you have this immediate response. Think about the other prophets. Who is maybe the one other prophet who has kind of this immediate response to a preached message in a short time? At least on a mass scale. I mean, you can think of Nathan and David, right? David, when Nathan the prophet goes to David and confronts him with his sin, David immediately repents. Right? This kind of immediate response. So you have some individual incidents. But on a large scale, the only one I can think of is Jonah. And Jonah wasn't exactly excited that he had prospered in his calling. Right? Jonah goes and preaches this thing, and immediately the whole city of Nineveh ends up repenting in that instance. But here, the people hear and respond. And why do they respond? Well, as we'll see, it's because God is stirring their heart. And as the people respond and obey, Haggai is sent with another message to them. Verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. When we're doing what God says to do, when we have made what God says to be our priority, even our first priority, then we have God's promise that He will be with us. Because if we're doing what God says to do, even if it's really, 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 really hard, even if it doesn't seem to have success in worldly terms, we have God's promise that He is with us in it. That's the great blessing here. You don't necessarily have God that promise when you're doing other, even not sinful things, but not necessarily the things that God has called you specifically to do. But when you're doing the things that God has called you to do, He's promised that I'm with you. So feel God's absence. You feel distant. In some sense, the first question you should ask is, what is God calling you to that you have been just putting off and putting off and putting off? And maybe the reason God feels distant or you feel like you're futile is because you've been putting that off. The same goes not just for the good things we're called to, but obviously sin. I know many of us have struggles with particular sins that we say, yes, I know I need to deal with this. I need to deal with my anger. I need to deal with the way I'm handling the stress of all the things that I feel like I'm running on the hamster wheel about. I need to deal with porn. I need to deal with how much I'm drinking. I need to deal, as Augustine says, give me chastity, but the time isn't yet. Right? Give me chastity, but not yet. We say, I know I need to repent of this. I know I need to turn this. I know I need to ask God's forgiveness, and I'll do it someday, but it's just not time yet. So it could be the good things we're dedicating ourselves towards, or at least the things that are within not sinful things, or even the sinful things that we've just kept pursuing and said, I'll eventually get to that when times get better. But is it time? If you're evaluating your calendar honestly, what time is it? For as Jesus himself says in Matthew 6, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's not that we don't pursue our jobs. It's not that we don't pursue our relationships. It's not that we don't pursue parenting our children. Those are all things that actually God has called us to do. But are we doing them in a way that places the priorities of the kingdom first? Or are we letting those things kind of push those other things to the side? Do we recognize our need for our growth in holiness and righteousness and love of God, our growth in love of God's word and love of God's people, as not being when I have time, but actually a first priority? Verses 14 through 15. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. We shouldn't pass by that word stirred here again. That's a word we saw at the very beginning of Ezra. Because Ezra stirred the heart of Darius to issue the proclamation. He stirred the heart of all that long 70 verses of people who left and went to the land. And now God is bringing a sort of revival in the land. He sends the finger, stirring the heart of the people to resume the work. And this is a good important reminder. God uses the preaching of the word, but the preaching of the word without the stirring of the Spirit is not. And so God here blesses both. This is why Haggai's message is so successful in visible terms, is because not only does God send a message, but he sends the Spirit with it to stir the people to do this. And so we should also not just pray for the preaching of the word, pray that our hearts would be stirred in us, because we cannot do this work without the stirring and moving of the Spirit in our hearts and in the hearts of those around us and in our church. May the Spirit come and stir us towards what God has called us to do. And that's my prayer, that you will be stirred by this word to consider your ways. Take stock. What have you been hitting remind me tomorrow about in your spiritual life, again and again and again and again? Because if you feel like you never have enough, that you keep going and never arrive, that it all feels pointless, what is God calling you to do that you're saying it's just not time yet? And why are you saying that? Are you being honest about that? Because God has promised that he will be with you when you align yourself with his priorities. This is the good news of those of us who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. He has dedicated himself to us in the right time. And so he has called us to be his children. And when we feel cold and distant, he calls us to return to him, the one who gave himself for us. So may the Spirit stir within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you died to build yourself a temple, that you sent your Spirit to work new life in our hearts, Lord. You've called us to be your children, but so often even we who have been stirred by the Spirit, who have been born again by the work of the Spirit, grow cold through the cares and discouragements of this life. I know many of us here have been discouraged. Many of us here have felt that you are distant from us. Many of us here feel guilty about the things that we know we should be doing, but we just continue on and wonder why we don't feel your smile upon us, Lord. So, Lord, may we remember that you bought us with a price. May you stir your Spirit within us. May you help us to consider our ways, that we may glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And in response, let us...